Well, as the children are leaving, I want to wish everyone a good morning. Not because the children are leaving, but that didn't really sound right, did it? If we could take our Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3. The book of Romans, chapter 3, and verse 21. As God allows, we're going to seek to cover verses 21 through 31 this morning. And the title of our message this morning is The Gospel Explained. The Gospel Explained. I also want to thank Dr. Joe Parle for filling in last week. I had a chance to listen to his message, and I thought it was very good. I guess I shouldn't sound surprised about that, since he is our academic dean, but I thought he did a great job, and it ministered to me as I was listening to it. I hope it ministered to you as well. Well, we are in the middle of a study on the book of Romans, and the book of Romans is about the divine righteousness revealed. What exactly is righteousness? How do we get it? How do we live it out? And we have been, by way of background, thinking about eight things. We know that Paul wrote the book. We know it was written to Roman believers. We know that Paul wrote this letter from Corinth, and it was written about AD 57, which would be Paul's sixth letter. And it was really written for the purpose of establishing the Church of Rome in sound doctrine. We've made reference to the fact that the church at Rome was one of the few churches that we read about in the Bible that was started without the help of an apostle. And so Paul, as an apostle, desires to root and ground that church, which was already a very successful church. Their faith was being spoken of all over the world, but he wants to ground them further in apostolic doctrine. There's a seven-part outline, which I'll show you in a minute, that we've been working our way through. And the book is really about righteousness. What is righteousness and how do we get it? And once we get it, how do we live it? And the book is unique because it's a very formal book, perhaps the most formal letter of all of Paul's letters. So we've been working our way through this outline. I kind of made a joke at the beginning. I said I let Charles Ryrie borrow my outline, and some people here thought I was serious. No, that was a joke. It's supposed to be a joke. But we've worked our way through salutation of the book, which is the greeting, and then we worked our way through the section that, frankly, I'm glad we're finished with, because I'm tired of standing up here every Sunday and saying politically incorrect things. But that's a section called Sin. Sin. Chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. You do not see your need for the Savior, which is what Paul will begin to explain, the Savior, this morning. We don't see our need for the Savior until we understand how bad off the human race is in terms of sin. So Paul has pulled no punches. He has revealed in very graphic form the depravity of the entire human race. Every human being has been contaminated by sin. And now that Paul has taught us that truth, he is now ready to unfold to us the cure. And we move now into the salvation section of the book, chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21. This section has four parts. Number one, the gospel explained. Chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. Number two, the gospel illustrated. Once we get to chapter 4, Paul will illustrate the truths that he has been revealing through the patriarch Abraham and how Abraham became righteous before God. Then Paul will explain the benefits of the gospel, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And then finally, that section will wrap up in chapter 5, verse 12, through the end of that chapter, as Paul explains to us, the gospel's universal applicability. And he's going to tell us there that we are in either one head of the human race or the other. We are either in the first Adam or the last Adam. And whether I'm in the curses of the first Adam or the benefits of the last Adam is basically up to me. Will I receive or believe the gospel? You notice on that chart the word receive. That is a synonym for believe. And you'll find that synonym in John 1, 12, and 13. But anyway, this morning we're just covering part A of that, the gospel explained. Chapter 3, verse 21 through verse 31. And this little paragraph that we're going to work our way through this morning has three parts to it. Number one, the manifestation of righteousness, verses 21 through 23. Number two, the provisions of righteousness, verses 24 through 26. And number three, the results of righteousness, verses 27 through 31. Let's take a look at these first few verses, verses 21 through 23. Paul here is explaining the manifestation of righteousness. God, in response to the sin problem of the human race, has manifested or unveiled or revealed the cure. And that manifestation of righteousness is accomplished in four ways. And those four ways are given there in verses 21 through 23. The first way righteousness has been manifested is there at the beginning of verse 21. Notice what Paul says. But now, apart from the law. The first way the righteousness of God has been manifested is righteousness is obtained apart from the law. The law, of course, is a reference to the Ten Commandments. And you can try your whole life to obey those Ten Commandments. And what you will discover is you will fail every time you try. So there has to be a mode, there has to be a vehicle or a channel of righteousness independent of the law. Jesus made this sweeping statement in Matthew 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That was like taking a 2x4 and smacking it right across their heads when he made that statement. Because the scribes and the Pharisees were looked at as the most righteous men of the entire nation. And yet Jesus says, your righteousness has to go beyond what the Pharisees and the Sadducees do to enter the kingdom of God. So whatever righteousness it is that Paul is talking about, it is not achieved through the law. It is not achieved through religion. It is not achieved through works. It is not achieved through performance. It's something different. The second way the righteousness of God is manifested is given there also in verse 21. Notice what it says. The righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Number two, we have the manifestation of righteousness historically. Now, Paul makes a reference to the law, particularly the Old Testament prophets. Paul did that, you remember, all the way at the beginning of the book, Romans 1, 1 and 2. He'll do it again at the end of the book, Romans 16, verses 25 and 26. And what Paul is saying is this gospel that I'm presenting, this gospel that I am teaching, is not some innovation that I made up. This is what was revealed in the pages of the Old Testament. In fact, the very first presentation of the gospel, I believe, is Genesis 3, verse 15. A prophecy that there would come one from the seed of the woman, or Eve, who would crush the serpent's head. And you can go all the way through your Old Testament and you'll start to see that there's coming a Messiah. There's coming a Savior who will fix the sin problem. Paul wants us to understand that the gospel he is teaching is rooted and grounded in the prophecies and the teachings of the Old Testament. Third, we have the third way that the righteousness of God has been manifested, and this has to do with the means of righteousness. Okay, it's not by law. How do we get it? And you'll notice there in verse 22 what it says. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. How do we obtain the righteousness of God? How can a human being stand before a holy God sinless? And the answer is it doesn't come through works, it doesn't come through religion, it doesn't come through the law, it comes by way of faith alone. So the righteousness of God, you can't get it through the law, you can't get it through religion, you can't get it through performance. There's only one way to get it, and that is through faith alone in Christ. Faith is a synonym for trust. The moment a human being trusts in the promises of the gospel is the moment in a nanosecond they have the righteousness of God. God looks at them as if they are sinless and flawless. And we'll have more to say about that a little later. The fourth way the righteousness of God is manifested, this has to do with the extent of righteousness. Notice verse 22. He says, "For all those who believe, for there is no distinction." The righteousness of God is available to every single member of the human race. The death of Christ was for the entire world. We call this unlimited atonement. For God, John 3:16, for God so loved the what? World, that he gave his only begotten Son. Hebrews 2:9 says that Jesus has tasted death for every man or everyone. In other words, this gospel is available to every human being. 1 John 2, verse 2, it says, "He himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." It doesn't matter if you're Greek or Jew, male or female, slave nor free, rich nor poor, American or non-American, Republican or Democrat. Got a little laughter on that one. The righteousness of God is available to every single human being. It's universally available. And consequently, because of what Christ performed on the cross 2,000 years ago, the human race is deemed savable. But you don't become saved until you trust in the promises. But as far as being savable, yes, sir, every human being is savable because of what Christ has done. And it's a good thing because we all need this gospel, don't we? How do I know that? Look at verse 23. For all have sinned, notice the word all there, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The religious man has fallen short of the glory of God. The atheist has fallen short of the glory of God. The agnostic has fallen short of the glory of God. People who do in their lives good deeds to help others have fallen short of the glory of God. See, the standard is not the comparison of yourself to your neighbor who beats his wife and cheats on his taxes. That's an easy standard to survive. The standard is the righteousness of God. That's the standard. And all of us, when we compare our lives before we came to Christ to the righteous standards of God, realize very quickly that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. So the gospel has manifested the righteousness of God in four ways. Number one, apart from the law. Number two, it was spoken of in the Old Testament. Number three, it is by faith alone. And number four, it is to all who believe. Now, as we move into verses 24 through 26, Paul begins to explain the provisions of righteousness. He's explained the manifestation of righteousness, verses 21 through 23. But what are the provisions of righteousness? And what Paul does in verses 24 through 26 is he introduces to us four theological terms. Four theological words. And if you really want to understand the gospel, you have to gain a mastery over these four terms. The first term is there at the beginning of verse 24. It's a term called justification. And notice what he says. Being justified as a gift by His grace. What does the word justification mean? The word justification means a forensic, legal declaration of righteousness that a person receives upon acquittal. It is a legal term. You want to think in terms of a jury. A jury is deliberating. They find the accused not guilty. And typically what happens is the jury foreman will read the verdict verbally. That's justification. The moment you, the moment I, the moment any person trusts in the promises of the gospel is the moment that a heavenly verdict is read and that verdict says, not guilty. And a very important point to understand is this. Justification happens at a moment in time, at the point of faith. It happens in a split second. It is not a process. Justification is not a process, but it is something that happens at a split second, at a moment in time. Now, what I just said may seem trivial to you, but the fact of the matter is the entire Protestant Reformation was fought over what I just said. How is a person justified? The Roman Catholic hierarchy was saying it's a process. A lifelong process through obedience. And the reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, and the rest were saying, no, justification is something that happens in a nanosecond. What makes us righteous? This is an important point also. Justification does not make us righteous. Justification is simply the announcement of righteousness. Well, what makes us righteous? That takes us to a word called imputation. The word imputation simply means a transfer. Martin Luther called it the great exchange. He said, "My unrighteousness has been exchanged for Christ's righteousness." There's no better deal in the universe going. Paul in Philippians 3 verse 9, he says, "And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law." That's a massive statement because he, as a Pharisee, as an unbeliever, had spent his whole life trying to keep the law. So that through a process of obedience, he could be made right with God. But he says in Philippians 3 9, "May be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." If I only had one verse in the entire Bible to explain Christianity, I would use Philippians 3 verse 9. Because it is so clear as to how this righteousness is gained. We trust in Christ and in a split second in time, the righteousness of God is transferred or imputed to us. And because we are now seen through the shed blood of Christ, there is a heavenly announcement called justification, and that announcement says, not guilty. Justification does not make us righteous. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that justification makes a human being righteous. But the fact of the matter is, justification does not make me righteous. Justification is the announcement of righteousness. What makes me righteous is transfer. What makes me righteous is imputation, which happens in a split second. And then comes this heavenly announcement. The verdict is read, not guilty. and at that point we are justified. Now, there is a second word that Paul introduces there in verse 24. It's called redemption. Notice what it says. Through redemption, which is in Jesus Christ. What is redemption? Think of somebody who has been kidnapped. Think of a loved one of yours that has been kidnapped by someone. And the kidnapper calls your home and the kidnapper says, I will release your loved one if you pay a ransom. You pay the ransom and hopefully the kidnapper, which they usually don't, by the way, but hopefully the kidnapper makes good on his promise and releases the victim from bondage. That, in essence, is what redemption is. It involves the payment of a purchase price or a ransom in order to release someone from bondage. You see, salvation is free to me, it's free to you, but it was not free to the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. The Son of God had to pay a price, a ransom, if you will, through His death on the cross, in order to release us from the bondage of sin that we were in. Of course, when you think of redemption, you want to think of the Exodus. The Exodus event is the ultimate story of redemption. The children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt for 400 years, which is a long time. Our country's only been in existence for 235 years. Think of 400 years of bondage. But then there was a ransom which was paid. It's called the Passover Lamb. And the blood of that Passover lamb was put on the doorposts of the Jews. And God's wrath through that 10th plague passed over the homes that had the blood on the doorpost. Because Pharaoh, as a non-Jew, did not have the blood on the doorpost, his firstborn was killed. And that broke the back of Pharaoh, and he said, all right, I'm going to let the chosen people go. And at that point, they are released from bondage. The price was paid, the price of the Passover lamb, which released the nation of Israel from bondage after 400 years. In essence, that is what Jesus Christ has accomplished for all of us. He has accomplished something called redemption. The ultimate price was paid. And consequently, through faith in His promises, I am released from the horrific bondage of sin that Paul has finished talking about and describing in great detail in the sin section of the book. Well, there's a third word to understand in order to grasp salvation, and that's the word propitiation. Notice, if you will, verse 25. It says, to whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. So word number three here is propitiation. Propitiation is the satisfaction of divine wrath. God's wrath against sin has been satisfied through the death of Christ. God's wrath against sin has been pacified through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek word for propitiation here is helasteron, which is used only one other time in the entire Greek New Testament. It's used in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5 to describe the mercy seat on the tabernacle. God told Moses to build a structure. And the structure had different parts to it. The structure is called the tabernacle. We have the outer court, and then we have the section there, or the sanctuary within the outer court. And that section is divided into half. You have what's called the holy place. And then you have something towards the top of the screen called the most holy place. Sometimes it's called the Holy of Holies. And in essence, what happened is a priest, only one day a year, the high priest, by the way, not any priest, one day a year could enter that Holy of Holies. And he could only enter the Holy of Holies after the appropriate animal sacrifice had been administered. And then an animal sacrifice had to be also administered for the priest's own sins. So in goes the priest. This is called the Day of Atonement. You can read about it in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. And he took the blood of the sacrifice and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat, which is just beneath those two angelic metallic beings called cherubim. And once that blood was applied to the mercy seat, propitiation took place. God's anger and God's wrath against the sins of the nation of Israel was satisfied for 1 year. And frankly, there was no real guarantee that God's wrath against Israel's sins would be accepted. That's why on this particular day, called Yom Kippur, Day of Covering, it was a solemn day. It was a day of fear. It was a day of intrepidation. It was a day of remorse. And yet when this transaction typically occurred, God said, I will not hold the nation of Israel responsible for their sins for 1 year. My anger against sin has been satisfied for 1 year. And this went on year after year after year under the old covenant system. Paul, I believe, is making a reference to this through this Greek word hilasteron, which is only used in Hebrews 9 verse 5 to describe the mercy seat or the arrangement that I've been trying to describe to you this morning. Let's say you owe somebody a lot of money. I say to my students at the College of Biblical Studies, how many of you have student loans? Every hand in the room goes up. Alright, so you graduate from the College of Biblical Studies and a few years pass and the bank says, okay, pay back what you borrowed. And you go to the bank and you say, you know what, I can't pay back this year. Can my note of indebtedness be postponed for a year? And the bank says, okay. And you kind of leave the bank or the entity that loans you the money, you leave sort of relieved. But then the year comes and goes, and at the very next time the following year, the bank says, pay back what you owe. You go back before the person or entity that loans you the money, and you say, I can't pay it back. And the bank says, okay, we'll postpone the note of indebtedness for a year. And let's say that this arrangement goes on and on and on for year after year after year. That, in essence, is what was happening in the life of the nation of Israel through the Day of Atonement. And yet, in John 19, verse 30, Christ's final words on the cross were, it is what? Finished. The Greek word for the translation, it is finished, is tetelestai. Tetelestai means paid in full. In other words, you go back before the bank, and the bank says, you know what? That money you owe us, not only are we not going to postpone the note of indebtedness for another year, but you don't have to pay back at all. And what a deal that is. It's not simply a scenario where the wrath of God is postponed for another year. It's a scenario where the wrath of God is perfectly 100% satisfied through the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the parallel that Paul is seeking to develop. Propitiation means the 100% satisfaction of divine wrath. So as a Christian, I do not stay up late at night worrying about the wrath of God. I may have worried about it if I was under the old covenant system, functioning under Leviticus 16, but I don't have to worry about that any longer because of those majestic words, it is finished, or the Greek word, tetelestai. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9 says that we are exempted from the wrath of God. Romans 5 verse 9 says we are exempted from the wrath of God. It is a glorious term, this term, propitiation. The satisfaction of divine wrath. But then there's a fourth term that Paul seeks to introduce to us, and that's the term demonstration. Notice, if you will, verses 25 through 26. He says, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Paul, in verses 25 and 26, explains that the death of Christ has demonstrated, that's the key word, it has communicated, it has introduced, it has proposed, it has taught, it has revealed, it has manifested two things. Two things have been demonstrated. The first thing that has been demonstrated is there at the beginning of, or the end of verse 25, which says that this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. How did God in the Old Testament unconditionally forgive the sins of Old Testament characters? How was Abraham unconditionally forgiven? How was Job unconditionally forgiven? How was Noah unconditionally forgiven? And the answer is, God gave that forgiveness to them on credit. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's very similar to using your credit card. You use your credit card, you get a benefit, but there's no payment, at least for a while. God in the past exercised forbearance in dealing with sin by unconditionally forgiving all of these Old Testament characters who were trusting in a coming Messiah. God passed over the sins previously committed. He exercised forbearance in dealing with sin in the Old Testament. Why did God do it? Not because of any weakness or vacillation on God's part. Not because of any part of God which said suddenly he would deny his attribute of holiness. So if God didn't do it because of vacillation or weakness, why did he do it? Because he knew of the future death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who would pay the sin for the entire world. Abraham, I'll let you have it on credit, because payday is coming. And the payday is the death of Jesus Christ, which would happen 2,000 years later from the time of Abraham. God, in the atoning death of Jesus Christ, demonstrated why he passed over sins. Because God knew that payday was coming. Verse 26, God demonstrates something else. It says, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. God demonstrated something else. He demonstrated that he could be both just and justifier. What is the central question in the Bible? What is the Bible trying to answer? What is the problem and what is the solution? The central question of the Bible is this: how can a holy God forgive sin and still maintain his character of holiness? How does he do it? You remember what the angelic beings say when they stand in the presence of God? The seraphim, both day and night, they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Revelation 4, verse 8 describes angelic beings saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Holiness or perfection is God's dominant attribute. Is he loving? Yes. Is he gracious? Yes. Is he merciful? Yes. But holiness is the greatest description of who God is. So we have a problem, don't we? It's a problem from the human perspective, but it's not a problem from the divine perspective. How does a holy God unconditionally forgive sinful man and yet still maintain his character of holiness? He can't simply wink at sin. He can't simply say, well, I'll just ignore the sin. I'll just pretend that the sin in Eden never happened. If God were to do that, he would be denying who he is. He would be denying his character. So how does God do it? How does he maintain his character of being just and also become our great justifier? The answer is he pours out his wrath on an innocent scapegoat. The scapegoat, I believe, is revealed as early as Genesis 3, verse 21, where God took the skins of an animal and used them to cover Adam and Eve. Well, where in the world did these skins, animal skins, come from? Obviously, God had to kill an innocent scapegoat in the place of Adam and Eve. And he took those garments of skin from that dead animal, and he clothed Adam and Eve. And that, in the Bible, is the first picture of the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. This way, the holiness of God is satisfied because sin has been punished. It's been poured out on an innocent scapegoat, an innocent animal. And the mercy of God is satisfied because now God can unconditionally forgive the sinner who has faith in his provision because the sin debt for the world has been paid for. After you get beyond Genesis 3, verse 21, we have the animal sacrifices and the Levitical system, all showing how God forgives sin and yet still maintains his character of absolute uprightness. And of course, the whole thing is fulfilled when Jesus Christ showed up. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, saw Christ coming, and he said in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Aha! We now know who this innocent scapegoat is going to be. It's going to be God himself, the second member of the Trinity. And 2,000 years ago, as Christ was dying on that cross, one member of the Trinity, God the Father, poured out his wrath on another member of the Trinity, God the Son. So Christ could utter those words, "It is finished," tetelestai, so that sin would no longer have to be punished in the individual human being. The sin debt of the world has been paid for. So God is both just, sin has been punished, has it not, and justifier. He is able to justify any sinner who comes to Christ by way of faith. Paul is saying that this gospel demonstrated two things. It demonstrated the past forbearance of God, and it demonstrated how God could be both just and justifier. It demonstrated the central problem in the Bible. How does a holy God forgive sin and not compromise his character? Well, in this transaction called the atonement, both attributes of God are brought into harmony and the issue is resolved. The provisions of righteousness, four terms, justification, redemption, propitiation, and then the word demonstration, teaching us two things. And then finally, we come to verses 27 through 31, the results of righteousness. What is the end result? And Paul describes for us three spiritual results. The first one is given there in verses 27 through 28. It says, where is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. The first result of this gospel, the first result of the manifestation of righteousness, which Paul is explaining to us, is number one, the gospel excludes boasting. There at the beginning of verse 27, it says, where then is boasting? You see how clever God is? God has designed the way of salvation in such a way that when a person receives it, they have nothing to brag about, because they simply received it as a gift. Faith is the only, to my knowledge, non-meritorious activity, I don't even think it's an activity, that a human being can engage in. God says, you want the gospel? You're going to have to get it one way. You're going to have to get it by way of faith. A synonym for that would be trust. A synonym for that, according to John 1, 12, and 13, would be receive it. And so once you receive the righteousness of God by engaging in something, it's a terrible choice of words, but I don't know how else to explain it, by engaging in something non-meritorious, you stand in the presence of God with absolutely nothing to brag about. There is nothing to brag about, because I didn't obtain this righteousness of God through my own effort. If I obtained the righteousness of God through my own effort, then I could strut all up and down heaven as proud as a peacock, because I earned this. You know, when I work for the College of Biblical Studies and they pay me my check, I don't say thanks for the gift, because I had to log in hours to get the money. I did something through human effort to get the money. But you see, God has designed salvation in such a way that the principle of boasting is 100% excluded. If you're a Christian, you cannot boast about your salvation, because you didn't do anything to earn it. You simply believed or received it as a gift, or you simply trusted in a promise. And can I be very honest with you this morning? This is the very thing that causes the natural man to hate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is it that the gospel of Jesus Christ is so hated by so many people? It's hated by so many people because God has designed it in such a way that it destroys human pride. You can't earn it, and therefore you have nothing to boast about. You see, before I became a Christian, when I thought I was a Christian, sitting in a church for the first 16 years of my life, I had something to brag about. I had a perfect Sunday school attendance record. I've even got a great big cross they gave me to prove it. I was an altar boy in the church. I had the whole service memorized by heart. I followed the maxim, I don't smoke or chew or go with girls who do. Doing pretty well. And in my mind, God was obligated to let me into His kingdom because of what I had done. And so I was proud. I was arrogant, as was the Apostle Paul, as were most of us before we came to Christ. But then you begin to understand the principles of divine grace and how the gospel is not something that can be wrenched from God's fingers through human self-effort. You begin to understand that God bestows it only upon those who humble themselves and believe. And Paul is saying in verses 27 and 28, the gospel has just destroyed a human being's ability to boast. This, I believe, is why Paul in Galatians 5 and verse 11 calls the gospel a stumbling block. He calls it an offense. He calls it something that angers the natural man. Man in his sick, sinful, depraved condition always wants to earn something from God. And God is saying, you know what? I'll give you the righteousness of my Son, but you're not going to get into this by way of works. It'll come to you as a gift. It'll come to you by faith. It'll come to you as something non-meritorious, and I'll give it to you. And right then and there, Paul is explaining that God took the principles of the gospel and used it to wreck human boasting. First result of the gospel, the first result of the righteousness of God is it excludes boasting. The second result of the gospel, verses 29 and 30, is it eliminates Jew-Gentile distinctions. Notice what he says. Or is God the God of the Jews only? He is not the God of the Gentiles also, ? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Verse 30, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. The Jew-Gentile distinction, which was so predominant in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, has just been eradicated in the church. There is no Jew-Gentile distinction. There's no rich-poor distinction. There's no slave nor free distinction. No male nor female distinction. No distinction based on socioeconomic status. No distinction based on nationality. Why is that? Because we're all saved the same way. I'm saved exactly the same way a Jew is saved. Therefore, Paul has taken Jew-Gentile distinctions and any other arbitrary man-made distinction which human beings like to erect. In the church, those things have all been destroyed. We're all saved the same way. We're all equally valuable. We're all joint heirs of coming glory. Now, God does require us, particularly with men and women, to play different roles. A Jew can still become a Jew if they become a Christian, if that's what they want to do. A Gentile can still be a Gentile. But that does not relate to ontology, which is value. That relates to role. As far as ontology or value is concerned, we are all saved exactly the same way. And so in terms of value, there has been an elimination of all Jew-Gentile distinctions. How could there be a Jew-Gentile distinction when a Jew is saved by way of grace, just like a Gentile is saved by way of grace? This is why Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. You are all saved exactly the same way. So these distinctions that we promote are non-existent. There's a lot of talk today about racial reconciliation, bringing the races together. May I just share something with you? The Bible is the greatest book on racial reconciliation that you will ever read. Because it teaches that the white man and the black man and the yellow man and the red man are all saved exactly the same way. In Christ by way of faith. And then there's a third result, and with this we're finished. The gospel, number three, upholds the law. Paul says, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. The Greek for may it never be is may genoita, which is the strongest possible Greek negation. Paul is saying absolutely 100% not. The gospel does not nullify the law. On the contrary, we establish the law. Remember how Paul began this paragraph? By talking about the law? And he ends the paragraph by talking about the law, the Ten Commandments. what God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai. Does the gospel mitigate the law? In Paul's mind, we have the strongest Greek negation we can possibly have. Now, why would Paul say that? You just have to think as to when Israel received the law. If you go to the upper left part of the screen, Israel was in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. And as we spoke of earlier, they were redeemed when by faith they put the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost. That broke Pharaoh's back and he released the nation from bondage at that point. God sealed the deal when he drowned Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. And then God brought the nation of Israel to the tip there, a place called the Sinai Peninsula. I know there's a dispute about where Mount Sinai is, and obviously we're not getting into that, or else we'd be out of here about 3:30. I know you guys don't want that. But he brought them to Mount Sinai, and second, he put them under the law. First, they're redeemed in Egypt, and then second, out of Egypt, I believe there's about 2 months that have passed, they are then put under the Mosaic law. Does the gospel, does the principle of faith alone, does all of these glorious salvation words that Paul has been speaking of, do these words, do these terms mitigate the gospel? His answer is no, and I believe the reason he said no is look at the order of the events. The nation of Israel is redeemed by faith first. They are put under the law second. Why did God put them under the law? Well, they're a new nation. They have been redeemed. They have been under Pharaoh's brainwashing for 400 years. Now that they're redeemed, they don't know how to think. They don't know how to act. They don't know how to relate to each other. They don't know how to relate to God. They don't know how to relate to the world. So God put them under the law not to redeem them. They already were redeemed. He put them under the law for purposes of practical sanctification. Here's a statement that has helped me a great deal. Maybe it'll help you. The law was never given to redeem a people. Rather, the law was given to a redeemed people. The law contributed absolutely nothing to the redemption of Israel. The faith that they had when they applied the blood on the doorpost, that's what redeemed them. The law they were put under for purposes of sanctification. The Pharisees had come and they had so twisted these basic principles that they had turned the law into something that it was never designed to do. They say you've got to obey the law to become to get saved. And Paul is saying the law was never given for that purpose. If you study the order of events, the law was given later. The law was never given to redeem a people, but it was given to a redeemed people. Therefore, Paul in verse 31 of Romans 3 could say unapologetically that the law, in the strongest negation he knows how to articulate, the law does not contradict the principles of grace. The results of righteousness, boasting is excluded. The results of righteousness, the Jew-Gentile distinction is eliminated. The results of the gospel is the law is upheld when it's understood properly. Quite a paragraph. The gospel explained. The manifestation of righteousness, verses 21 and 23. The provisions of righteousness, verses 24 through 26. The results of righteousness, verses 27 through 31. Next week, Paul will illustrate these principles in Romans 4 through a man named Abraham. So if you're interested in reading ahead, I would commend the fourth chapter of Romans to you. Shall we pray? Father, I feel like a clumsy oaf up here, trying to explain these majestic principles. These principles are so high, they're so lofty, I feel unworthy as a teacher even to make an attempt at it. But I just ask, Lord, that somehow in some of the things that have been shared this morning, that you might open our eyes to the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory in God. If you listen very carefully to the young man, the mission, what's your son's name that spoke? Carson. If you listen carefully to what he said, and I'm going to paraphrase a little bit, but he said there are people who think they know Jesus but don't. And wouldn't that be a tragedy to sit under some teaching like Paul has given us this morning and be in this room and hear all of these terms about the gospel expounded and to not really be sure that you know him? Well, if that's your circumstance, I have some good news for you. The gospel is not a 12-step program. It's a one-step program. It has to do not with saying a prayer. Sometimes I pray, have people pray, but we all know that the prayer doesn't save. It really has nothing to do with reciting a formula verbally. It has to do with the condition of the heart. And that condition of the heart is simply trust. Synonym for that is believe. And so if that's something that you want to do and something that you're interested in doing, and I can't talk you into it, but there's somebody who may be trying to talk you into it right now. That's the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that the Spirit of God has come to convict the world of righteousness because men do not believe. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you, I would urge you in the strongest terms I know how to not let today pass. Go ahead and trust in the promises of the gospel. You may not understand everything, but go ahead and trust in the conviction that the Holy Spirit is revealing to you. Trust in the promise of Jesus Christ that he died on a cross 2,000 years ago and paid the full penalty for our sins. He validated his promises through his resurrection from the dead. It's not something you have to fill out a card to do. It's not even something you have to fill out and walk an aisle to do. It's something between you and the Lord. It's the condition of the heart which says, I'm now trusting in your promises. And if that's something that you are doing and perhaps would like to do, I would encourage you to come talk to somebody afterward if you're confused about it. And we'd love to help you with that. You could talk to myself, talk to any of these fine people on the stage. I'm sure you could talk to our missionaries. They're gospel professionals, so they might know something about it. Or talk to the person next to you if there's any confusion on it. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. God bless you. You're